I'm sure you're wondering what kind of a sermon title we have this morning as we begin our study in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Suivre le régime. Obviously, it's French, and for our family, it's time to go on a diet. That's what that phrase is about. It's following the regiment. And, you know, as we look at the end of school and the start of summer, and the heat that we know is coming, we always think, oh man, we need to start losing some weight and get into an exercise program. Well, I thought this morning that I'd help you with that. And I have here some recommendations from a doctor. And I can show you his picture here, a nice Chinese doctor, cute as a button, I might add. And I love this doctor. He is the kind of doctor that I personally think we should all follow. This is a question and answer format. Doctor, I've heard that cardiovascular exercise can prolong life. Is this true? Answer. Heart only good for so many beats and that it. Don't waste on exercise. Everything wear out eventually. Speed up heart, not make live longer. That like, say, you extend life of car by driving faster. Want to live longer? Take nap. Should I cut down on meat and eat more fruits and vegetables? You must grasp logistical efficiencies. What does cow eat? Hay and corn. What are these? Vegetables. So steak, nothing more than efficient mechanism of delivering vegetables to system. Need grain? Eat chicken. Beef also good source of field grass, green leafy vegetable. And pork chop can give 100% recommended daily allowance of vegetable products. Should I reduce my alcohol intake? No, not at all. Wine made from fruit. Brandy is distilled wine. That means they take water out of fruit bit, get even more goodness that way. Beer also made out of grain. Bottoms up. How can I calculate my body fat ratio? If you have body, you have fat. Ratio is 1:1. If you have two bodies, ratio is 2:1. What are some advantages of participating in regular exercise program? Answer. Cannot think of single one, sorry. My philosophy, no pain? Good. Aren't fried foods bad for you? You not listening. Foods fried in vegetable oil. How getting more vegetables be bad for you? Will sit-ups prevent me from getting a little soft around the middle? Definitely not. When you exercise muscle, it get bigger. You should only do sit-ups if one bigger stomach. Is chocolate bad for me? You crazy? Hello? Cocoa beans. Vegetable. Cocoa beans, best feel-good food around. Is swimming good for your figure? If swimming good for figure, explain whales to me. Question. Is getting in shape important for my lifestyle? Answer. Hey, round is shape. Because this isn't from the doctor, but I added this here. For those of you who watch what you eat, here's a final word on nutrition and health. It's a relief to know the truth after all those conflicting nutritional studies. The Japanese eat very little fat, and they suffer fewer heart attacks than Americans. The Mexicans eat a lot of fat, and they suffer fewer heart attacks than Americans. Chinese drink very little red wine. They suffer fewer heart attacks than Americans. The Italians drink a lot of red wine. They suffer fewer heart attacks than Americans. The Germans drink a lot of beers and eat lots of sausage and fats, and they suffer fewer heart attacks than Americans. So the conclusion here is obvious. Eat and drink what you like. Speaking English is apparently what kills you. What Paul has in mind in this passage is actually tied loosely to diet and exercise. We'll see it in the terms that he's using, but actually the passage was an excuse to use this illustration. But you'll see as we go through this section that he's talking about bodily exercise, and the things that we eat has been our subject last hour as well. So what he has in mind is following a regiment. Suivre le régime, following this regiment. And interestingly, where his focus is on not diet and exercise, but rather on our thinking. And we'll see this all we go through. And the regime that he's prescribing here is actually for ministers. His instructions are to Timothy specifically. And so what I've done with this passage is turn this not just to me, otherwise it would be a very short, boring sermon. And we have several that are on staff here at Bethany. Amy is our children's minister, and Brant is our assistant pastor. And what I'm inviting you to do is to join your ministers in following this regiment. So I want us to think about this not just as something your pastoral staff should do, but something we should all do. But it's also a really good illustration to start the sermon with, don't you think? So what I want you to do is join us, join your ministers in teaching the good doctrines. And that's in verses 6. If you'll look here at verse 6, I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. If you, singular, it's actually written to Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So in the first verse here, what he wants us to do is to focus our attention on good doctrine, following good doctrine. And just going through the explanation of the words that he uses to convey this idea, the instruction has as a root, put your neck on the block, and risk your neck. That's where this word instruct actually comes from. And it means to take the dangerous side of life. You know, there's Sheryl Crow has a song about walking on the safe side of the sidewalk. This is not what Paul is telling Timothy to do. He's saying, live dangerously, teach people doctrines they may not want to hear. Instruct the brothers in these things, and if you do, you'll be a good minister. What do good ministers do? Well, they teach doctrines. They teach good doctrines. They're faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. And what he wants Timothy to do is to be nourished. And this is your diet. He's dealing with what should he nourish or feed himself on. And he says the good doctrines. Notice here, words of faith. That leaves it indescript. Words of faith, we have the phrase women of faith, which is popular in our culture. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about your personal faith. The article is present here. He's talking about nourished in the words of the faith, namely your apostolic doctrine. So nourishing oneself on doctrine is not conjuring up personal faith, but rather it's studying the scriptures. And the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, the concept of carefully is a really cool verb that he puts in here, means that from the time Timothy heard of the doctrine from his mother and grandmother, he continued to follow that doctrine and isn't following it still, and Paul anticipates that he's going to follow it on into the future. So this has been carefully followed. Like two people traveling side by side down a road, Timothy has been traveling through life arm in arm with the doctrine that the apostles have given to him. So that's verse 6. But if I take and broaden out the context of teaching good doctrine, you'll find that there are three topics that Paul has in mind as he's talking about nourishing on the words of doctrine and the words of the faith. The first is God's grace. And you can see that in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The last part of verse 3 deals with which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believed and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. So he's talking in that passage about God's grace. And you can see that as it runs throughout the entire book, but even down, if you take the start of the epistle, chapter 1, verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, and so forth. It's this glorious gospel of grace would be the first essential sound doctrine that Paul has in mind. The second would be back in chapter 4, the warnings about false teachers. That's in chapter 4. So working backwards, God's creatures that he's made for us, received with thanksgiving. And then warning the people about false doctrines. And the doctrines here, they're commanding, hypocritically, they're commanding that people abstain from marriage and commanding that they abstain from eating meat. But a good minister warns people about the false doctrines that are being played out throughout the age of Christendom, and especially according to the Spirit as we look at the latter days. And the third would be up in verse 16 of chapter 3, the mystery of godliness, the revelation about Jesus Christ. He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached on among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in the glory. So if you look at what Paul has in context, when he says, be a good minister, nourish yourself on the doctrines, teach these things to people, live on the wild side. What are you living on the wild side? Well, teach the doctrines of grace. Warn them about the coming apostasy, and especially tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we as your staff would love for you to join us in teaching the good stuff. Teach the good doctrines. The second thing is that we would love for you to join us in rejecting what does not promote godliness. In verses 7, 8, and 9, we'll see him instructing Timothy to reject anything that doesn't promote godliness. Let's look at verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. So we've had nourish. Notice the allusion there to suivre le regime. Exercise now is given to us in verse 7. Exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little. I'm not exactly sure how to translate this, but I'm in good company. Nobody really knows. Is he saying bodily exercise has a little bit of profit, or is he saying bodily exercise doesn't help you much? My guess is that he's really saying the second of those things, that bodily exercise is not beneficial in comparison to godliness. That's the point of comparison. Now, I realize we live in an exercise world, a world that gives itself to exercise. And so we have gymnasiums on every corner. In fact, the term exercise is the root word of what we call gymnasium. That's where that comes from. And we pay money. We expect every city to provide gymnasiums and all kinds of other things for exercising in our culture. Certainly, exercises and the Olympic Games and so forth were a part of Paul's culture as well. And several times in his letters, he makes allusions to those games. My best guess is that he's doing a contrast. Rather than emphasizing bodily exercise, as he said, emphasizing the nourishing of the doctrine, he's here emphasizing that we should give ourselves to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying worthy of acceptance. All right, let me go back now and deal with the exposition of this. He says that Timothy is to reject, we are to reject what he's calling old wives' fables. Profane means it's available to everybody. It's a religious word, actually comes from the concept of the threshold of the pagan temples. And everybody could go into the pagan temple, in contrast with the Hebrew temple, which only the priests could enter. So it's a contrast. Profane means everybody knows it, everybody has it. And, you know, with my apologies two elderly ladies, he's using a term here that's specifically old women's myths. That's what would translate literally. And old wives' fables would fit our understanding of that concept. I was looking on Amazon this last week, and there's a book that they have, Superstitions 1013. Notice the number. 1013 of the world's wackiest myths, fables, and old wives' tales. That's the name of the book. So I think the old wives' tales, certainly part of our culture as well. One of the interesting myths I saw while I was, you know, you can flip on the pages, and it gave me about 10 pages and then jumped to the end of the book. But 10 pages is better than nothing. I'm not going to buy the book, so I got 10 free pages. But it talked about the superstition of why men carry their brides over the threshold. Now, I'm sure this applies only to first marriages, because as one gets older, the concept of carrying one's wife declines in its romantic implications. But the apparently this goes way, way back in recorded history, as far back as we have written literature. And it has something to do with protecting the wife from evil spirits that live under the threshold. But then as the literature became more Christianized, it became symbolic of neither husband nor wife would go first through the doorway of their home, but they'd go together. But my best guess is that the first of the evil spirits living in the threshold, this is why people don't step on thresholds. I do. Never. I step on them to see if they're anchored nicely. If not, oh, I need to fix that. But these old wives' fables, it's the issue of not superstition, it's the issue of religion. And profane and old wives' fables are these things that are opposed to the truth of God. And the imagery here is that there are ignorant women, ignorant elderly women, who are devoid of spiritual insight. And they come up with these ideas and they circulate them. And if you've ever studied the cults and the isms, what you'll find is that there are a large number of modern teachings that are absolutely leading people astray that were started by women. The founders of theosophy were older women, and those fables have deceived thousands. Ellen White and her fantastic sanctuary theory, she formed the doctrines for Seventh-day Adventism, one of our modern-day cults. And of course, everybody knows who Mary Baker Gloverson Patterson Eddy is, right? She founded what? Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science. And so the list goes. There's no shortage of cults and isms that have been founded by women. There was a recent study that I was looking at that traced all of the cults that we have today, including Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, back to the early years of the founders of those cults, and their theology was framed by women. So there is something here in Paul's teaching to us that we should regard. And it's that we should have nothing to do with fables or teaching. They need to be rejected. And the term that he uses for reject would be that we pay absolutely no attention to them at all. They're stopped and we reject them. Rather, in conflict with these old wives' fables, exercise yourself to godliness. Why? Well, because there's advantage there. The bodily exercise doesn't have a lot of value. Now, why doesn't it have a lot of value? Well, because no matter how you frame this life, it's immaterial in length to the eternal life. The length of time now that we have is insignificant to the time future. The other side of it is it's really hard and difficult to draw parallels between long life and exercise, isn't it? I mean, when the final studies are in, it's difficult. You know, you've got anecdotal evidence on all sides, and my recommendation or thinking is that it may be better for your length of life to be godly. Why? Well, because that's something Scripture promises us, that it may go well with you and that your days may be long on the earth. What does that mean? Well, you honor your father and your mother, and you'll have a life that will be longer and better than if you don't. Is it anecdotal? I don't think so. I think it's actually part of how God has established His moral universe. So, given the choice, exercising like crazy and being fit as a fiddle when you die, and giving yourself to godliness, godliness pays a better dividend in this life. That's Paul's argument. And in the age to come, my glorified body is going to be in much better condition if I pursue godliness. So that's what I think he has in mind if you look at the last part of verse 8, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness benefits now, and it benefits later. Let me take you to a couple of passages here, interesting. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. This is a very commonly misunderstood passage. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Actually, this one's straightforward, which is why I started with this one. This is a reward passage. If you believe in Christ, you are invited to become His disciple. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." Now, this is a discipleship passage, and he's not saying you're going to receive 100-fold more of what you give out in this life. We know that because of the interpretive key that he adds, with persecutions. What he is saying is that you're going to enjoy what God entrusts to you in this life 100 times more by giving it to Christ, even though it entails persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So the eternal life, as you know, is both a gift that comes when you believe in Christ and a reward. But look now, if you would, at Matthew chapter 19. You'll see why these passages are misunderstood. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life." When you see the word inherit, you ought to think what? Rewards. So what happens here is that people take these passages and try to somehow say, this is what the condition of receiving everlasting life is. And actually, these are reward passages. So the things that Christ talks about in the two passages we looked at would be the essence of what godliness is about. For my sake and for the gospel's sake, will receive in this life the richest enjoyment of life that you can possibly have, including persecutions. And in the age to come, you'll have a rich blessing of eternal life. So I'm back now. Let's find 1 Timothy again. You'll turn back to 1 Timothy. You probably were smart enough to put something in your book, but I had locked it off and then pulled it out. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and now verse 9. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." Some of you have a translation that breaks verse 9 as the beginning of a new section. That's an unfortunate division. I believe verse 9 is looking what's going backwards, as are all of those faithful saying statements in Timothy. And also there's, like verse 11, these things command and teach. It refers backwards. So there's no reason to take this as going forwards, but rather what's going backwards. So the statement then that godliness has benefit now and later in the age to come, that is a faithful saying. This is the third faithful saying that Paul has given us. The first is in chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There's your first, the glorious gospel. The second is in chapter 3, verse 1. Anybody who desires to join into a local church to get the message out, he desires a good work. This is a faithful saying. And then the third, dealing with you personally, is that godliness will benefit you now and in the age to come. So join us in rejecting anything that does not promote godliness. The third thing that he would like us to do is work hard to command and teach all to believe in Jesus. That's in verses 10 and 11. So what we've seen is that you are invited to join your ministers in teaching the good doctrine, rejecting what doesn't promote godliness, and lastly, working hard to command and teach all to believe in Jesus. Let's look at verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. Let me just stop there and work with some translation issues. The labor here, he means to get weary, to work up a sweat. The reproach would be verbal abuse. Paul is insulted and spoken rudely to and rudely about. And he says, this is what it's about. For to this end we both suffer, we labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. Now, as much as I love the New King James translation, this is a bad translation. There is no Greek word for trust. I know that from studying Greek. So when I'm reading through the English and I come across the word trust, I thought, oh, goody, I've been wrong. All my life I've been wrong. And there's a great word for trust because I have it here in this verse. So I get out my Greek New Testament, and guess what? It's not the word trust. It's the word hope. The way we communicate the concept of trust in English is by a prepositional phrase, believing in Christ. And it's the prepositional phrase, in Christ. So we say that means to trust in Him is a good English word to describe believing in Jesus. But this one is not, that's not what he says here. What he's saying is that we have our hope, our certainty, the future is in the living God. So the contrast is now we're suffering reproach and we're working hard, and we do that because our hope, we hope in the living God. Hope in the New Testament means a certainty. So it's a concept that's communicated. We put our hope in Christ when we believed, and we continue to have our hope right up until it becomes realized. And that's what is at the root of this, working hard, knowing that the eternal life that's still future for us, the receiving of the fullness of the gift that was given when we believed, is what we're expecting in the future. So we suffer reproach because we hope in the living, we have hoped in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. There is a sense in which there's a universal salvation. God loves His world. He sends rain on the just. He sends rain on the unjust. He saves people from from destruction. He heals people of their illnesses. God is a God who loves His world. Of the world that He loves and is the protector and provider of, He is specifically the deliverer or the savior of those who believe. Now, this last week, Thursday, I got to go and see a musical. The one that we went to see is Little House on the Prairie. I am one of the unique people on this planet who has never seen Little House on the Prairie. I was telling Marvin about it, and he said, "Oh yeah, you wouldn't let us watch that." I don't remember why. He said, "Well, you wouldn't let us watch it because you said it was too emotional." But anyway, I went to see Little House on the Prairie and fell in love with the story, and went this week and did some research on the historical background of it. And five of her books that Laura Ingalls Wilder wrote were actually set in DeSmet, South Dakota. They traveled all over, everywhere. There's actually maps on the internet. I managed to find the original document of the signing of the deed that gave this land in DeSmet to her family. And there's pictures of their different place. But this story starts not with Laura Ingalls' father, Charles Ingalls, but it starts with Abraham Lincoln and his Homestead Act of 1862. That's where the story starts. And after the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln signed this Homestead Act, and he put out the conditions. In fact, this is where the story starts, what goes on the screen before the musical actually starts, is the Declaration of the Government. And anyone who wishes, anyone who will, may go and stake a claim. And there's two parts to it. First, they went and they found their property, and they parked themselves on it and actually retained that land for themselves. And then they completed their five-year stay. And the one in 1879 is when they actually were given the land full, free, and clear because they fulfilled the conditions of the property. So Charles saying, "Uncle Sam is rich enough to give us all a farm," and the free land lured the Ingalls family with a rush of settlers into the Dakota Territory to claim a homestead. So in a similar way, you know, the United States government, it made this proclamation, Abraham Lincoln, his goodwill is to all. Anyone who wishes may go and get land. It's the benevolent savior of all. And yet, there's a specific application to that, and that was the Ingalls family who left where they were and traveled north, out of Missouri, north up into South Dakota, and they found their lot, and that became their home. So when we talk about God being the Savior of all men, He is. We live, move, and have our being in God. We couldn't even get our breakfast were it not provided for us by a loving Heavenly Father. But so good is God, God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. This good, saving God, who desires all men to be saved, is especially the Savior of those who believe in Jesus. Verse 11. These things command and teach. Very interesting terminology. If you're going through our study in Romans, you'll understand the impact of this term command. You are commanding people on behalf of God, believe in Jesus. Be rescued from the condemnation that rests on you. Believe in Christ. Receive the gift of everlasting life. And it also certainly involves teaching. Very strong words that Paul uses. So what he's asking us to do as a congregation, I believe, is to be involved with teaching the good doctrine, rejecting what doesn't promote godliness, and working hard together to command and teach all to believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage, for the richness of its truth, that you are such a wonderful, loving Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.